Micah chapter 6. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before you, the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit somebody with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because of what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of nations.
So what's the best excuse you've ever come up with? Yeah, you're having to think now. How successful was it? I've got here a number of quotes from car insurance claims. I'm told that these are genuine. These are people's best excuses. See what you think. My car was legally parked as it backed into another vehicle. I was driving along the motorway when the police pulled me over onto the hard shoulder. Unfortunately, I was in the middle lane and there was another car in the way. I bumped into a lamppost which was obscured by human beings. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. Going to work at 7 o'clock this morning, I drove out of my driveway and straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. The defense that's put forward here is laughable. There's no getting around the fact that they're clearly to blame. And in this morning's passage from Micah, God is bringing this case against his people, and they're shown to be clearly in the wrong. They're without excuse. And God isn't looking for our best excuses. That's not what God wants. But what God wants and what God offers, as we're going to see this morning, is quite literally out of this world. So we're in the book of Micah. We're in the Middle East. It's the 8th century BC. So it was around 2,700 years ago. And at this point in Judah's history, there's a mixture of good and bad kings. But the people at this time, they continue their corrupt practices. And so God starts raising up these foreign armies against his people. And during this period, the nation of Assyria becomes this real threat. So the people of Judah, they have various ways that they seek to deal with this. They try making political alliances. And one of the kings at this time, he even introduces the worship of foreign gods, the false gods of the other nations that, in fact, have defeated Judah in the past in battle, in the hope that somehow it will give them success. The logic's a bit like France won the World Cup this year. So if we just get the manager of France over to England, then we're guaranteed to win the World Cup next time. So this is what Judah's doing. But this morning, as we start, this is the third, this is the final section of Micah. God makes clear the reason for Judah's powerlessness. And it's not because God is inferior and he's unable to save. It's not because God doesn't care for his people. The reason for Judah's powerlessness is because they have turned away, they have broken the covenant with God. And so in chapter 6, God is pictured as taking his people to court and showing them that the failure is with Judah. They fail to recognize God for who he is. They fail to live as his people. So this morning, we're going to work through this passage. We'll see how this message applied in the day of Micah, and then how this is applying to us now, what this means for God's people today. And so on the back of your notice sheets, you've got a handout that's going to take you through the different sections in chapter 6. And as we go through this, consider these questions. What is God like? And what does God require of his people? So be thinking of those questions as we work through Micah 6. We begin then in verses 1 to 5, God's righteous acts. Now, Tanya and I, we will have been married for 13 years next month. Yeah? I know you wouldn't believe I was that old, would you? One of the things you do when you get married, if you don't know, is you have to sign something called a marriage register. So you have the vows, the giving of the promises, you exchange the rings, and then you have to go off and basically sign this bit of paper. And this is very important because your marriage isn't legal in the UK unless you sign it. And here's a picture of Tanya and myself signing the register. Everyone's amazed at my hair back then, yeah. I had hair. But you also need to have two witnesses who are present. And they also need to sign the register. So they've witnessed the marriage ceremony. And here are our two witnesses, Derek, my best man, and Jenny, the maid of honor. Two witnesses. They're there when this marriage covenant occurs. And in a similar manner, when God made a covenant with his people, he had witnesses. But those witnesses, they weren't individuals. They were mountains. And just before God's people enter into the promised land, there are mountains that are chosen to bear witness to the terms of the covenant. Read about that in Deuteronomy 27, 12 to 13. You have the mountain of blessing, Gerizim, and the mountain of curse, Ebal. And in essence, God's people are told, if you obey God, it is going to go well with you. If you disobey God, if you turn away from him, it will not go well with you, and eventually you are going to be exiled, you're going to be kicked out of this land. The mountains were witnesses to this. And so here in chapter 6, when God brings his case against his people, the mountains are called forward as the jury. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. This is God's word to Micah. And then hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So the mountains here, they're summoned forth as a jury, and this is especially important when we get to verses 9 to 16. But here, as God brings to begin his case, surprisingly, he starts by putting himself in the dock. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And the point is, God hasn't burdened his people. In fact, quite the opposite. So we go on to read it in verse 4. He rescued them from the land of Egypt, from that place of bondage, from slavery. God was the one who removed their original burden. And then in verse 5, it recounts this plotting of Balak, who hires Balaam to curse God's people. But God will not allow Balaam to curse his people. In fact, God takes this intended curse and he turns it around into a blessing. So every time Balak sends Balaam off to go and curse his people, God sends Balaam back with a blessing. Because God loves his people. God's desire is to bless them. Then we go on to read in verse 5. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim was the last stop before God's people entered into the promised land. And it's here that they break covenant with God. They engage in idol worship and they bring themselves under God's curse. That's what happened in Shittim. And so, you see, in light of verse 4, God refused to curse his people. His purpose was to bless them. But there in Shittim, when they come under God's curse, that isn't because that was God's desire. That was because of the people's disobedience. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now Gilgal, this is the first stop when they enter into the promised land. And this is where the covenant is renewed. God's people take on themselves once again the sign of the covenant. It's like putting on a wedding ring that you haven't worn for years because you want everyone to know that you're married. And there God's people are proudly proclaiming, I am his, I belong to the Lord. Your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. And in these opening verses, God is calling his people back to himself. The affliction that Judah is facing at this time, really, this isn't God's doing. Now, of course, God is sovereign. God is in control. God said this would happen. But this, in essence, is the path that Judah has chosen. This isn't the path that God led them to. God's desire was to bless them. So God's people in Micah's day, they are afflicted. And this isn't God's purpose. It's not his ultimate purpose. It's his process, but it's not his purpose. So God's purpose is to bless them. This suffering, this affliction is his process, and he will use this to wake his people up so that they turn back to him and that they may share in his blessing. And so at the beginning here, God sets forth his case. He is not the one who burdens his people. God is the one who removes the burden. And this burden that they are afflicted with, it is one of their own doing. They've brought it on themselves. And sometimes people ask, how can you believe in God when there's so much evil and suffering in this world? But you know, that evil, that suffering, that isn't God's ultimate purpose. He may use that in his process. But it's a path that as humanity, we've chosen by turning away from God. The world that we live in is not the world as God would have it. And the world's problems, they don't find their source in God. The source of the world's problems are in humanity, in us turning away from God. Now that isn't to say that people who are afflicted more, God's more miffed with them, that they've angered God more. But generally speaking, in this world is not the way it's meant to be, because as a whole, as humanity, we've turned away from God. God is not the one who burdens his people. God is a remover of burdens. And so this means God isn't someone that we need to run away from. God is someone that we need to run to. And then we come to verse 6, which seems to be a positive start. It looks as though God's people, Maybe they've grasped this. They've recognized their guilt, that somehow they need to turn to God. And yet they completely miss it. And they fail to see God for who he really is. So verses 6-8, God's righteous requirements. Now, have you ever messed something up? And then afterwards, you seek to make amends. It may be quite an elaborate manner. Now, perhaps you've forgotten a birthday or a significant anniversary. And afterwards, you go out and you purchase this lavish gift to try and make up for the fact. And in those instances, whilst we might be acknowledging that we've messed up, in essence, what that gift communicates, problems with the other person. Now, we don't consciously think that, but in many ways, that's kind of what we're communicating. Just think about this for a moment. What such a gift is saying is, look, I may have messed up, but the real change that needs to occur is in this other person. They need to renew their affections towards me. And the way I'm going to facilitate that change is by showering them with gifts. And so really, the problem's not with me. The problem's with this other person. They need to change. And so we take the victim and we make them the villain. That's what's happening here in these verses. God, what do you need? What do you want from us? To turn away your wrath, to get rid of the Assyrians, to get you off our back. What do you want? Do you want a calf? How about 1,000 rams? Will that do it? The sacrifice of my firstborn child. Just name your price and I will do it. And Judah has completely the wrong view of God. And during this period of history, the nation, they would give costly gifts to the king of Assyria, to try and appease the king, to secure some sort of peace. That we're sorry we rebelled against you, just take all this stuff and don't invade our land anymore. One of the kings at this time, a king called Ahaz, he even takes his children and he sacrifices them in the fire to a foreign god in the hope of securing peace. So you see, the people here, by asking God, just name your price and we will do it, they view God in the same way that they view Assyria. In the same way that they view the foreign gods. They think God is just like Assyria, that he is just like the false gods of the nations. And they think their problem is they've got an angry God on their back. And somehow they need to get him off. He needs appeasing. Now, we've never made that mistake, have we? Now, when life doesn't go the way that we hope, we find ourselves bargaining with God. Now, it may not be that we're coming with pledges of a burnt sacrifice, but God, I'm going to make sure I read my Bible every day. I will come to the prayer meetings for the next few months. I won't miss one. I'm going to make sure I'll bring a friend. No, I'll bring two, three, four friends along Christianity Explored. I'll just name your price, whatever you want me to do, and I will do it. When I was younger and I became aware that I have grieved God in some way, I'd sinned, I would basically come before God with my resolutions list. God, I'm sorry about what I've done here. It vexes me, and I know it vexes you. I'm sorry, please forgive me, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I've thought it through. This is what I'm going to do. And in essence, what I was doing was saying, God, the real change needs to occur in you. You need to renew your affections to me. And this is how I'm going to facilitate it. And when we speak of the wrath of God, sometimes we can think that that is our big problem. The problem is that we've got an angry, wrathful God on our back, and somehow God needs to, well, not be angry anymore. And so along comes Jesus, he takes the wrath, God's all happy again, and life is great. And what that reveals when we think that way is we have completely the wrong view of God. Because Jesus' sacrifice, it doesn't affect a change in God. It affected a change in us. And the cross isn't this elaborate gift of appeasement, like giving some expensive gift to show that you've messed up, but now you need to try and get that person back on side. Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice for sin. And God's wrath against his people, against humanity, is removed as the sin that provoked that wrath is dealt with. And so God didn't have an anger problem that he needed to deal with. We had a sin problem that God has dealt with in Christ. The change is not a change that needs to occur in God. It's a change that needs to occur in God's people. And so, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why does God require these qualities from his people? Well, that's because this is who God is. And we see this throughout Micah, that God is the God who is just. He is also the merciful God. He is just, and because of his justice, it means that when he sees Judah's wickedness, he must bring about his judgment. And yet throughout Micah, we have this tension because God is also a merciful God, and he is longing to bless, and he's wanting to gather his people. And so each main section of Micah, there's three main sections in Micah, each of them ends with God's promise of restoration, of reaching out to his people because he is merciful. What is it that God requires from us? The answer is quite literally out of this world, that God wants his people to reflect him, to be partakers of the divine nature. To quote Jesus' words in Matthew, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God doesn't want anything from you. He wants you. He didn't save you to be paid off. He saved you to be his. And from the very beginning, this has been God's purpose, to save a people for himself, a people who know him, a people who reflect him. But at this point in Micah, God's people do not reflect him. So we see in verses 9 to 16, God's unrighteous people. 2 weeks ago in America, there was dash cam footage of a vehicle that was veering towards a pavement, heading towards large puddles at speed and basically soaking pedestrians. Maybe it seemed a bit like a laugh, but this driver's employer found out who he was and they fired him. And to be sure, what he was doing was daft, it was reckless, it was dangerous. He could have at any point lost control and careered into one of those pedestrians. But the vehicle he was driving was not his own. He was in a company van. And to the onlooker, what they saw was not the driver, but a black and McDonald van targeting pedestrians. And so Black and McDonald Limited released the following statement. We apologize to everyone impacted by the recent incidents in Ottawa of unacceptable driving by one of our van drivers. We want to reassure the public that safety is our number one priority. This is an isolated incident and the individual is no longer employed with Black and McDonald. You see, that driver was representing Black and McDonald. He was giving the company a bad name. And in firing that driver, what Black and McDonald were communicating is This is not what we stand for. This is not us. And in a similar manner, God's people are called to represent God. And when that fails to happen, for the sake of his good name, he must execute a judgment on his people, even to the point of exile. And that's what's happening in verses 9 to 16. What was God's requirement of his people? To act justly, to love mercy. You know, walk humbly before your God. Reflect God. And yet here we read verse 10 of ill-gotten treasures. A short ephah, dishonest scales. Imagine going to the supermarket and you purchase a punnet of strawberries, 600 grams. And you take that home and just out of curiosity you decide to weigh the strawberries that you've purchased. And you find it only comes to 500 grams. You have been ripped off there. Same thing is happening here with God's people. They are financially ripping one another off. In verse 12, the rich are violent. The citizens are liars. And this is a people who are supposed to be bearing God's name, to be showing the world what God is like, and they are giving completely the wrong impression. So God is going to give them over to ruin. And this is where we come back to those mountains that we looked at in verse 2. That long before Israel even entered into the promised land, God had told his people what would happen if they turned away from him. And we said the mountains witness to this. You can read all about this in Deuteronomy. Start maybe at 27 to 30. And what we read here in verses 13 to 16 is all laid out there in Deuteronomy. That instead of blessing, there is going to be this curse. Instead of fruitfulness, there is going to be barrenness. And this is all because God's people failed to reflect God. Instead, have a look at verse 16. Who were they reflecting? Well, the statutes of Omri. The practices of Ahab, two of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. So God says, therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of nations. If salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? It's good for nothing. It's cast out. It is trampled underfoot. You see here, the real change that needs to occur is not a change in God, but in God's people. And so Micah has presented God's case against his people. God's people are completely without excuse. But they're not without hope. And we'll see more of this in the following weeks. But what God wants from his people is out of this world. He wants a people who know him, who reflect him, who share in this divine nature. And there's no way that we can do that of ourselves. I mean, why should we think that we would fare any better than Judah here? But our confidence is not meant to be in ourselves. It's meant to be in the God who unburdens his people. And so what God wants, but also what God offers, is quite literally out of this world. As we heard earlier in the children's talk, that God takes it upon himself to be what we were supposed to be. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. He is the true representative. And then when he dies on the cross, he takes upon himself the curse of the covenant. The very things that we've been reading about. And all this not because a change needs to occur in God, but because a change needed to occur in God's people. And that now, through Christ, God has opened up this new, this living way. And not simply to be forgiven. Although that is important, that is crucial. But this new and living way, so that we can now, even now, begin to live as God's holy people. God's grace is not merely the way that we start the Christian life. Grace is the source. It is the life force of the Christian life. What is it that God wants from us? To be his holy people who reflect him even now in this world. And what is God like? He's the remover of burdens. And he will remove that burden of our sin, of our failures, that we may grow in holiness and be more like Christ. And we just need to come to him. He invites, he commands us to come to him. Turn back. I am the remover of burdens. Remember Gilgal. Remember when that covenant was renewed. Come back to me. Not on the basis of what you can offer, but on the basis of Christ offering himself for us. God is the God of grace. He is a remover of burdens, and in our passage from Micah, as it reveals to us, he is not the one we need to run from. He is the one we need to run to. So let's pray. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Lord, we thank you that you are the remover of burdens, that your desire is to bless your people, to bless us by us sharing, Lord, in your life of being your people, a special people, holy, who know you, who reflect you. Father, would you forgive us for those times where we have thought that somehow we have needed to bring about a change in you. And yet all along, Lord, you have been reaching out your hand to us and calling us to return back, not on the basis of what we have done, but because of your grace, or because what Christ has done for us. Please, will you keep this at the forefront of our minds? Lord, that we would be a people who accept, who embrace your gift of forgiveness, Lord, and new life that is in Christ. Lord, living for you and knowing the joy and the delight, Lord, of sharing in your great gift of eternal life. Amen.